Let's turn now in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The scene takes place in the city of Jerusalem. That's where we are at tonight. Jerusalem is the place in Revelation chapter 11. It's called the Great City, where also our Lord was crucified. And I put up a slide of an aerial picture of Jerusalem. And you can see right in the center the Dome of the Rock and the Temple Mount. Now, this is a wide angle, and it sort of looks like from this shot of a world, and Jerusalem is the center of the world. And I put that up for a purpose, because Jerusalem is the center of the world. It's the center of the earth, geographically. You might say, now, wait a minute, I always thought America was the center of the earth. And all of our maps, America's right in the middle. Well, in the Bible, north is always north of Jerusalem. South is always south of Jerusalem. East is always east of Jerusalem, and west is always west of Jerusalem. God called it His city. It's the only city on earth that God called His city. It's the center of the earth geographically. In fact, if you go and visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which the Catholic Church believes is the place of crucifixion and burial, you'll see a little spot on the ground with a little metal engraving that says, "This is the center of the earth." It is the salvation center of the world, spiritually. Right outside the gates of this city was the place where Jesus was crucified. He wasn't crucified in Rome or Atlanta or Rio de Janeiro, but Jerusalem. And there was a woman in Samaria, who said, "You Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship, and we say this mountain." And Jesus said, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." It was outside the walls of this city that Jerusalem was, that Jesus was crucified. And that's why in Revelation 11 it says, "The great city where also our Lord was crucified." Jerusalem is also the storm center of the world prophetically. God will cause the nations of the world to gather against Jerusalem, it tells us in Zechariah 12 and 14. And God will make this city a cup of trembling to all the nations of the earth. But then finally, Jerusalem is the glory capital of the world ultimately. It's where Jesus Christ will rule and reign from this city geographically. It's a promise that hasn't been fulfilled, that from the throne of David over Jerusalem, the Messiah would reign. And so this is the city where it all takes place in. And I'd like to begin a little back and kind of, we like to finish, but then kind of go back a little bit in our text, and we'll pick it up at the trial of Jesus before Pilate in verse 11. Jesus answered, verse 10, Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." There's Jesus standing before Pilate, not belligerent, resigned, quiet, not saying a word until Pilate sort of challenges him. He flexes his arrogant power muscle. "Don't you know I have power?" Jesus said, "You couldn't have power unless it was given to you." Now that's an important phrase I don't think we should skip over. Jesus acknowledged that God had given Pilate power. And there's a corollary to that in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Let every soul," I guess that would be you and I, right? We're part of every soul. We have one. "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except given by God. And the authorities that exist have been appointed by God. You might not like the authorities that God has chosen, but they're appointed by God, and every soul should be subject to them. And even Jesus recognizes that and says, you couldn't have authority unless God gave it to you. And there's Jesus standing before Pilate, resigning himself to the governing authority, realizing that this is all part of the plan of God, for Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. When you think of the cross, it's such an infamous crime. But you have to think of it from a different perspective. From the perspective of the world, it was just a murder. It was a senseless act of murder. But from God's perspective, the cross was a propitiation, a mercy seat. The cross satisfied the demands of God to save the world, whoever would call upon God in the name of Jesus Christ. From the standpoint of Jesus Christ, it was a sacrifice. He was the sin offering that would allow us to come to the Father. From our standpoint, the cross is a substitution. We rejoice in the cross. We glory in the cross. As infamous as it is, we glory in it because we see that we don't have to die. Jesus died for us. Now, from Satan's perspective, no doubt the cross at first was a victory. He thought, all right, it's over. The Messiah, the one that was prophesied that would come and crush my head, is gone, is destroyed. And for a moment, Satan rejoiced that the heel of the seed of the woman had been bruised. I'm referring to a scripture in Genesis chapter 3. But the cross ultimately was his defeat, because his head was crushed, his power was destroyed. Because every one of you who have said yes to Jesus Christ, that moment of decision, that moment of salvation breaks the bondage that Satan has over your life. Now, there is a process as well. It's called sanctification. God loves us the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. He cleans us up. But Jesus always catches his fish first and then cleans him. He didn't say, clean up your act and then come to me. You come to him and then he cleans the fish. And so it was the defeat of Satan. Now the crowd is involved. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Crucifixion was invented by the Persians. It was a horrible form of death. It was one of the worst possible forms of death, and I found a rendering of an artist of what crucifixion probably looked like. This was from an archaeological excavation of a skeletal form at one of the digs in Jerusalem. The one crucified had the legs bent, and in this case, the nails went through the wrist as well as the heel bones, the calcanea of the patient or of the victim, rather than through the feet itself. And so, I have control of it. This is based upon an archaeological excavation, and it seems that pieces of olive wood, they were found attached to the spikes in the wrists, and your two bones in your wrists form sort of a hook, the radius and the ulna, so that the victim could hang on the arms. And he would pull up with the arms on the cross to get a breath, and he would push up with his feet until, if they wanted to kill the person quicker, they would break the legs of the victim, and so his chest cavity was fixed and he couldn't draw in a breath, and he would die by dehydration and suffocation. Crucifixion, as I said, was horrible. It was invented by the Persians. The Romans saw what the Persians had done and they thought, I like it. Let's adopt it. One of the Roman governors crucified as many as 500 people in one day. Jesus was not the only one crucified, but he's the only one remembered who was crucified because of what his death brought. But Cicero, the Roman statesman, said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him an abomination, to kill him an act of murder, but to crucify him, what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. That is why Roman citizens were not crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for murderers, insurrectionists, somebody who would start a riot against Rome, someone who was caught in armed banditry, and only if you were not a Roman citizen, if you were a slave of the Roman Empire or a non-citizen. One Roman senator even said, the very word cross should be removed from a Roman citizen's thoughts. And yet Jesus went to the cross. Now, Jesus went to the cross by one of the alleyways in Jerusalem, and this is called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, a typical street that would have looked like one of the streets Jesus would have walked down. He took the cross from the Antonia Fortress, walked down the street, surrounded by people, mocking him, jeering him. Around his neck would have been a sign that displayed the crimes that he committed. His sign read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," which was displayed on the cross. Probably more typical, a Roman street would have looked like this, filled with colonnades and pillars. And they led Jesus away to be crucified. Where was he crucified? If you went to Jerusalem and you asked that question, you might be confused, because one group would say one thing, another group would say another thing. The longest standing tradition is that Jesus was crucified underneath the domes of this building called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Catholic Church has long believed this to be the place of crucifixion. And yet if you go to Israel today and you look at Jerusalem, you say, well, there's walls around this structure. The city walls are out past this, so this couldn't be the place Jesus was crucified. Except 2,000 years ago, this was outside the city walls. And so some people believe this was the place where Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead. However, there's another place, and this seems to be more authentic, because there was another wall that stood, an outer wall. And at the Damascus Gate, which is the gate facing north, where the city sort of rises to a slope. Back in 1842, a guy by the name of General Gordon stood and looked out of the Damascus Gate, and he noticed across the street something that looked like a Golgotha, a skull, the place of a skull. It's unmistakable. And when the light is just right, it's obvious that this has been there not only a long time, but that it's etched in the mountain as a place of a skull. And they did excavation, and many believe that this is the place where Jesus was crucified. Which means that Jesus then would have taken his cross from what we saw last week, that place where he stood before Pontius Pilate on the pavement, Antonia Fortress, and would have carried his cross through the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, leaving the Antonia Fortress somewhere along this path. He would have fallen down, and a guy by the name of Simon from Cyrene would have carried the cross the rest of the way. Of course, Jesus had to follow him. And he went out through the Damascus Gate, which is where this line ends and then continues, out the Damascus Gate, across the street, the modern street, to the place of public execution. Now, there's a picture of the Damascus Gate from Calvary. And there's a modern gate, but then there's excavations right underneath it of the ancient gate, which was there at the time of Christ, and more than likely this was the gate that Jesus walked out with his cross to the place of execution. Now, here's simply a model of it. There is a model at one of the hotels in Israel, and you can see the Damascus Gate and across the street, the Hill of Calvary that kind of goes up as an escarpment. It was the place of public execution. Now, I want to sort of stop right here and consider a prophecy. Jesus was crucified on a mountain. Actually, he was crucified not on top of the mountain, but at the base of this skull. But it was all part of a mountain called Mount Moriah. Remember back in Genesis 22, I see it as a prophecy. Abraham takes his son Isaac. It was his second son. His first son was named Ishmael. Isaac was his second son. It was the son of promise that his wife Sarah gave to him. And God said to him an interesting command. He said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Well, it wasn't his only son. But to God, since it was the son of promise, it was his only son. It was the only son God would deal with as far as the promise of the covenant. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Yet we know God loved Ishmael as well. But take your only son whom you love and go to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains that I will show you. And so Abraham goes there, and you know the story. He builds an altar, puts a fire under it, puts his son upon the altar, is about to kill his son with a knife, and the angel stops him and says, no, go get a ram that is caught in the thicket and replace him for your son. I know that you love me now, and I know that you would not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love. Abraham gladly took his son off that altar and named the mountain Jehovah Jireh, or more accurately in Hebrew, Yahweh Yireh, or the Lord will provide, or the Lord will see. Could be translated either way. And he said, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. What's striking about that story in Genesis 22, and the reason I call it prophetic, is because it's the very first time that the word love is used in the entire Bible. And it is used of a father loving his only begotten son and giving his son on a mountain for a sacrifice. Also, it was a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. On the third day he arrived, and on the third day he put his son on the altar, and it was that same third day that God said, forget it, it's over, you don't have to do this. So that meant for 3 days in the mind of Abraham, his son was dead. It wasn't until the third day that the message came, you don't have to do it, God will provide. So it's very prophetic. Not only is prophetic, but it's very literal. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Here you can see a hill, and on top of this hill, this limestone rock mass, are the walls of the city of Jerusalem. This is the end of the city. On the other side of the street, which is next to the Damascus Gate here, on the other side is Calvary, the mountain where Jesus was crucified. And so the city rises from the Temple Mount northward, and it gets higher and higher, except there's this little carved out section, which starts here and it continues on the other side of the street. So the mountain continues. My point is this. On the very place where Abraham almost sacrificed his son, Jesus Christ was sacrificed for the sins of the world. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. And we'll go back to video because that's it. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And that's the view across the street, turning the camera around and seeing the skull, and the mountain continues northward. And so there is Jesus. He has been led away to be crucified on Mount Moriah, the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on one side and Jesus in the center, one on either side. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. You know, I think Pilate was he was fed up with these guys griping and manipulating him. And Pilate, after all, asked Jesus, are you a king? And he said, you rightly say I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And in all of the manipulation, and perhaps probably because Pilate tried to release him, but they cried out, crucify him, he gave Jesus that title. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He wore the sign to Golgotha. It was placed upon the cross in three languages. The language of religion, which is Hebrew, the language of the marketplace and the intellectuals, which was Greek, and the language of government, which was Roman or Latin. That's an indication, by the way, that Jesus Christ is for all people in all the world of all times. It's not the white man's religion. It's not a Western religion. Goodness, it started in Israel. That's the Middle East. Jesus was Semitic. It started in a Jewish culture. And it was an indication in these three languages, as the world could read it in their language, that this sacrifice was for all of the world. And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, each soldier, to each soldier apart. So there were four soldiers there at the bottom of the cross. And also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. This is the inner garment, not the outer garment. The inner garment of Jesus was the seamless one. And that was, instead of cutting it up into four and rendering it useless, they cast lots, not knowing that they were actually fulfilling prophecy. Therefore they said among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, and whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" This is Psalm 22, verse 18. "Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now, the soldiers of Rome were the police force of Rome. And I have found a rendering of a Roman soldier in his attire and put it up for you. Roman soldiers are seen frequently in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And some of them are good. They're not all bad. There was a centurion. He was a Roman soldier. And one centurion came to Jesus and said, "Would you heal my servant? You don't even have to come. Just speak the word. And I know that if you speak the word, my servant will be healed." Jesus said, "I haven't found such a great faith even in all of Israel." That was a Roman soldier. But when it comes to the passion and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there were Roman soldiers. They beat Jesus Christ. We saw last week when Jesus stood before Pilate in the Praetorium, the Antonia Fortress. And one of the games we discovered was the game called Hot Hand. They would blindfold the prisoner, and the Romans would slap or hit with the fist. And then the soldier would have to guess who it was that hit him. So they beat him. Also in the Passion of Christ, he was escorted from the Praetorium by soldiers. So it was quite a march down that Via Dolorosa out toward the place of execution. Soldiers monitored it, made sure that he got there on time, made sure that Simon would carry the cross the rest of the way and that Jesus would make it. The soldiers guarded him at the cross. They cast lots for his garment. One soldier at the end said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And finally, Jesus surprised a band of soldiers when he rose from the dead and the stone was rolled away. And that meant death for the soldiers guarding the tomb. More of that when we get to it. "Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." You can get rid of the soldier slide now. Thank you. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Now, here we get John's account of the crucifixion. But again, we need to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get a composite picture, because on the cross, Jesus said seven statements called the seven last words or statements of Jesus Christ on the cross. Or you might say his dying words. Now, it's interesting to us to find out what a man or woman's last words would be. What will your final words be? Well, you don't know that until you're there. I have a little book that has recorded the famous last words of dying men and women, both non-Christians and Christians. And I don't have enough time to go through all of them, but let me show you what some unbelievers said, some non-Christians said when they died, some last words of some famous men. David Hume, I mentioned him this morning. He was that atheistic philosopher who in 1776 thought Christianity was dying, and he said, "I see the twilight of Christianity." It's interesting, when he died, he exclaimed, "I am in the flames." Imagine passing this life into the next life, saying that. Next, there is Voltaire. Boy, he made no bones about the fact that he didn't like Christianity. But when he died, he said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. O Christ, O Jesus Christ." The maid who attended him said he cried these words in agony for 2 hours before he passed into eternity. In fact, she said to a minister who came later, "I never want to see the death of another unbeliever ever again." Then there are some of the final words of Mahatma Gandhi when he said, "My days are numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness, and I am praying for light." Of course, you won't find that in some of the biographies that want to paint him in a different light, but these are among his last words. And then there's Buddha, who said, "I have not yet attained my goal." I wouldn't want to follow a guy who said that. Jesus said, "It is finished." And he said, "I came to fulfill the will of my Father, to do his work and to finish his work." And on the cross, he said, "It is finished," or "I have attained the goal." Now compare that with Jesus Christ. And he said seven sayings, and you'd have to get all of the scriptures together. But they should be divided up into two sections. The first three and the final four are different in that there was light. The crucifixion beginning at 9 in the morning till noon, there were 3 hours of daylight. And the first thing he said, do you remember? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." What an impactful thing that must have been to the two thieves who heard that, who saw prisoners who would yell out and say, "Get me off this cross," and maybe curse the crowd or the soldiers. But Jesus' first words were words of compassion and love, forgiveness. "Father, forgive them." Why was this Jesus' first words? Because that's man's greatest need. "Father, forgive them." Secondly, here he turned to a thief who said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There's the promise of salvation. As he himself is dying, he could promise that paradise. And thirdly, Jesus said to his mother, and we read about it here in John 19, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." Now, after these three sayings, around noon, darkness, the scripture says, covered the earth. It's interesting that the Jews said, when man is guilty of the worst crime, God would fill the earth with darkness. That's not in the scripture, but it is a tradition. And it's interesting that at the cross, darkness loomed till 3 o'clock. And then it was broken, the silence, by Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," as it was given in Aramaic. Then Jesus cried, "I thirst." We read that here. And then Jesus said, "It is finished." In the Greek, tetelestai. It's one word. Paid in full. The debt has been canceled. And then finally, Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And that's how Jesus left the earth. Oops, I kind of got ahead of ourselves. That's the empty tomb. But let's go back now to verse 26, where Jesus speaks the third phrase from the cross to his mother. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." We are reading the fulfillment of a prediction. It was a prediction made when Jesus was just a baby. And Mary was the proud parent of a newborn son. And she and Joseph brought her son, as according to the law, to be dedicated in the temple. There was an old guy in the temple named Simeon. He was an old guy that was waiting for a very special moment. God made him a promise. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I love to see old people filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with joy, filled with direction. They're a hoot sometimes as they just walk in great grace and say some things that are often prophetic. Well, Simeon did. The Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that he would never die until he saw the Lord's anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. And can you imagine going into the temple every day? Probably looking around, looking at all the babies. And he'd go and see a baby and he'd think, oh, I wonder if this is the one. And the Holy Spirit would maybe give him a check in his heart and say, no, not the one. But one day, a peasant couple walked into the temple. It was Joseph and Mary. They had little baby Jesus. It was the time of dedication, the eighth day, time of circumcision. And Simeon saw that baby across the temple and perhaps walked up to them and said, excuse me, could I hold your baby? And maybe Joseph and Mary looked like, well, who are you? But he's benign looking enough. Let's give him the child. And he said some prophetic words back in the Gospel of Luke. If you turn to chapter 2. Oops, that's John. Luke chapter 2. In verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Mary is experiencing that sword in her heart. As the mother of this victim standing before the cross of her son, seeing her son die. Probably at this point now recalling the words of Simeon, a sword will pierce your heart. And she's thinking, oh yes, I'm crushed. And yet in that agony, Jesus says, woman, behold your son. You know, I can't help but think of the compassion of Jesus Christ. You see, suffering has an absorbing quality to it. You become very self-absorbed when you suffer. That's all you can think about is my pain, my suffering, my lot. It's hard to think about anything else. You're in chronic pain. It's hard to think of others. Job was in pain and he cursed the day of his birth and rebuked his friends and said some very unspiritual things to God. And here's Jesus with nails, spikes in his wrist and in his heels. And he's suffocating and dehydrating, and he's thinking of others. He's thinking of his mother. He wants to make sure that she's taken care of. It's the compassionate nature of Jesus Christ, even during immense suffering. And he says to Mary, woman, behold your son. And we know that this is John. History tells us that. It's in the early church writings. Notice how, again, he describes himself, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, you might think that's a little bit forward or arrogant of John to say that. I think it's awesome. He's not saying Jesus loved me and he didn't love Peter. He didn't love the others as much as he loved me. No, he's just realizing and feeling the love of Jesus. Peter could have said, I'm the one that Jesus loved, and he would have been right. Judas could have said it and he would have been right. You can say it and you're right. He loves us individually. But this is John. And according to history, according to the best records we have, Mary goes to live with John. lives with John in Jerusalem, later on in Ephesus. But history tells us that she dies 11 years later at the age of 59. She died a natural death. Joseph by this time was dead, no doubt, died much earlier. Mary is left, and now John's responsibility is to care for her. Now, the Roman church says that there was a miraculous assumption. That is, Jesus, Mary, just like Jesus ascended into heaven, that Mary was assumed into heaven. And of course, that's quite an assumption, because it's not historically accurate, at least to the records that we have. It's not written in the scripture. In fact, it just says, John, take care of my mother. That's the idea. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel of sour wine was setting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine, or the vinegar, and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. The idea was to quench the thirst and to clear the throat so that you could breathe more effectively. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Verse 28, that word, that sentence, that statement, I thirst, is the shortest statement of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's only one word in Greek. It's the word dipso, I thirst, dipso. And when you hear Jesus Christ say, I thirst, it's a little bit ironic. Because here's the creator of heaven and earth, the God who created everything, expressing human need. The satisfier of all thirst, the quencher of all spiritual thirst, saying, I thirst. And it shows us, more than anything else, the humanity of Jesus. The mystery of the incarnation. As Paul wrote to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was God, fully God, but fully man. He was not a good man. He was the God-man, quite literally. Fully God, fully man, which means that he could experience what we experience. He got tired. It says when he went to Samaria in John chapter 4, he sat by the well being wearied because of the journey. At other times, he was exhausted. They had to carry Jesus into the boat. At other times, Jesus grew hungry after fasting for many days. The devil came and tempted him, and it says that Jesus was hungry. And Jesus here on the cross was thirsty. He experienced human emotion. Most of us as evangelicals are quick to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. Yet, did you know that the first heresy against the church was not an attack on the deity of Christ, but on the humanity of Christ? It was called Gnosticism. And a group of Gnostics called the Docetists denied that Jesus had a fleshly body. Yet here he's saying, I thirst. Only humans can say that. So the mystery of godliness manifests here on the cross. You know, when I read this, and when I read of Jesus experiencing things that I experience, it draws me closer to him. Some of us feel uncomfortable thinking of Jesus as human. And we like to push him away as being divine and sovereign, which he is, and we're uncomfortable with the human Jesus. I love what the little girl said to her mother one evening. She was frightened, she was scared, because there was a storm, an electrical storm outside of her bedroom window. Peals of thunder, flashes of lightning. The little girl jumped out of bed, darted into her mother's room, Mommy, Mommy, and grabbed her mother with a death grip. And her mother said, oh, honey, now I've told you that any time that there's a storm outside, all you have to do is talk to God. God will protect you. God will listen to you. She said, Mommy, I know, but when the thunder and lightning's that close, I want somebody with skin on him. Jesus came as God with skin on him. God in human flesh. I love reading stories, sections like this. I thirst. So, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Now, that word, "it is finished," is again one word. It's the word tetelestai. It's a very important word. And it was used by a number of different people in the ancient Middle East. It was used by servants who would fulfill the will of their master. The master would say, "Go do this." The servant would do it. The servant would come back, and if the servant had finished the will of the master, the slave would say, "Tetelestai. I finished what you've told me to do." Well, Jesus came as the servant of his Father to fulfill the will of his Father. "I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." It was also used by the priesthood. If you wanted to worship in the temple and you brought a lamb, the priest would look over your lamb. It had to be without spot, without blemish. And if it was without spot and without blemish, upon inspection, the priest would say to you, "Tetelestai. It's a perfect lamb. It can be sacrificed." Well, Peter says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by incorruptible, the blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish. He was perfect. The word was also used by artists. The artist would create some beautiful painting or sculpture, and if he was happy with it, he would step back and look at it and say, "Tetelestai. It's finished. It's a work of art. I need to add nothing more." When Jesus died on the cross, he could say "Tetelestai" because he completed the picture. The Old Testament made all these predictions. Without a New Testament, they're unfulfilled promises. Jesus closed the gap. When he said "it is finished," it's like the picture is now completed. All of the types, all of the shadows, all of the predictions are completed in Christ. It was also a word used by merchants in those days. You would go and find something you wanted to buy, and you would pay the price, and if you paid it in full, you would be given a receipt that had "Tetelestai" written on it, paid in full. Jesus could say "Tetelestai" because our sin, the debt incurred by man, was paid in full at the cross. It was "Tetelestai." And then it says, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, back in verse 31, it mentions the Sabbath day, but it says, "For that Sabbath was a high day." The bodies had to be removed from the cross because to have dead bodies hanging out in the public arena so close to the city would bring defilement to that city, to the residents of that city, on the Sabbath day. You had to get the bodies down off the Sabbath. But John says, "For that Sabbath was a high day." There wasn't just the weekly Sabbath, which is what day? Saturday. Begins at sundown Friday evening to sundown Saturday. That's the weekly Sabbath. But there were also Sabbaths for festival days. Feast days had Sabbath. The Passover had its own Sabbath. Tabernacles its own Sabbath. And by comparing the scriptures, Mark 16, Luke 23, and others, it seems that there were two different Sabbaths that are spoken of. One Sabbath was the high day, that is the Sabbath of the Passover feast, and the other was the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. And so there's a lot of debate as to when Jesus was crucified. Some even say that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, and the body needed to be taken down by Wednesday evening because Thursday was the Sabbath for the Passover feast. That was the high day. And that began Thursday, or sundown Wednesday night to sundown Thursday night. And that Jesus would have been in the grave then, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. The Sabbath, being Saturday, would have ended at sundown Saturday night. And very early, it says, in the morning, which is any time in Jewish reckoning, after sundown Saturday night, Jesus would have risen from the dead. At least that is one of the theories on reckoning the days of crucifixion and the third day being raised from the dead. Now we read in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Because of this description of blood and water coming out, many make an issue out of the fact that Jesus died from a ruptured heart. This indicates a ruptured heart, the blood forming into clot, and then the syrupy fluid or the water in the pericardium. This is an indication of a ruptured heart, or you could say Jesus died of a broken heart. That's possible because of the blood and water flowing out. But I don't think John wrote that for that purpose, so that we would say Jesus died of a broken heart. In fact, it says right afterwards in verse 35, he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows what he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. I think what John was trying to get across is because the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John were written at a time when the Gnostics, who denied the physical body and death of Jesus Christ, because of these Gnostics, they existed. He was saying, look, the one who died on the cross was an actual man. Jesus was a historical figure. He had a physical body. He physically died. And to prove that he died, blood and water came out at his death, and I've seen it. It was testified. And I'm writing down what is true so that you may believe. Probably a defense against the attack of the Gnostics, which, by the way, was a long-standing enemy of the church, as many of the New Testament epistles were written in lieu of them. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, verse 36, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, that's a scripture right out of Zechariah chapter 12, which is a prophecy about Jesus. In Zechariah chapter 12, it's actually in verse 10. The prophet says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will, as it says here, look on me whom they have pierced. That's how Zechariah puts it. And mourn for him as one mourns for his own son. The piercing came at the crucifixion. The mourning will come later. And we read about it in the book of Revelation. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds. Now here's two secret disciples. Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the tomb, and Nicodemus, whom Jesus said, you must be born again. Now they come out again. I've read certain things about them, and commentators love to kind of point fingers at everybody, but they love to point fingers at Joseph and Nicodemus. They were secret. Shame on them. May I remind you that the 11 disciples are locked away in an upper room for fear of the Jews. At least these prominent Jews, risking their reputation, they were secret. Maybe in the past, but not now. They've come out, allowing Jesus to be buried and attending to him personally. While these brave disciples, including Peter, who said, I'll never leave or forsake you, is locked away, and he's afraid. But these two have shown themselves. Now it says here that they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. I remember when the Shroud of Turin controversy first came out and people got all excited. We found the burial cloth of Jesus. And I never believed it was the burial cloth, and now it's been substantiated that it is not. But there were so many saying, oh, this will really prove it and this will cause people to believe. And of course, it really didn't. The reason I never believed the Shroud of Turin was the burial cloth of Jesus is because of the custom of the Jews to bury. They would first of all take up to half of the body weight of the dead person in spices, myrrhs, and aloes. That says they took 100 pounds. And some have made the case that Jesus could have weighed up to 200 pounds. And some say, well, he was Jewish, therefore he was small. I think that's a very unfair stereotype. You know, it's like saying all people in any ethnic group are all one certain size and look a certain way. There's different kinds, different sizes. But up to half the body weight. And they would take the myrrh and the aloes, the spices, then they would make it formed a gummy substance. They would rub the body down. And then they would take the strips of cloth that were just a few inches wide and soak them in the myrrh and the aloes, and they would wrap the body, not with one cloth, but with strips of linen, wrapping each finger separately, and then wrapping the hand, and then wrapping the arm, and then wrapping the other fingers and hands and arm. And then they would begin at the armpit and wrap the body across in strips all the way down to the ankles, the legs separately all the way down. So they formed essentially a mummy. And the myrrh and the aloes sealed the body from exposure to the air, preserving the body for a long time. Then there was a napkin over the face, and again wrapping the head in the linen strips. And so that's how they buried Jesus, and they laid him in the tomb. That's the custom of the Jews to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. It's interesting. General Gordon, the guy who in 1842 stood on the Damascus Gate and he saw that skull, he thought, I wonder. And he bought the property. He bought the property of that Skull Hill and the surrounding area, and it was all under rubble. He decided to excavate it. And guess what he found next to the place of the skull, just a little bit over, farther to the north, was a garden of a very rich man. And he dug more and he found a tomb. And I don't have pictures tonight to show you, but there's a wine press. And there's great cisterns that are in that garden. And it's next to the place of crucifixion. And that's why many scholars believe that this is the place of crucifixion and the place of burial, because this is obviously the tomb of a rich man from that era. And it's interesting that many of the tombs have stones in them. Look, there's no stone here. And you say, well, somebody could have taken it away. Let me show you the next picture and show you why it's a little bit difficult. It's certainly possible, but that's from the inside of a tomb, not the tomb, but a tomb. And you can see up there a stone on the right-hand side that can be rolled in front of the opening. They usually weigh between 2 to 3 tons. You might boast that you have a half-ton pickup. You don't have a 3-ton pickup. But we're going to read about how the stone was taken away. That's what we're going to read about next week. And the Greek word is aero, which means to pick up. And it sometimes is translated to pick up and toss. God could have just said, you know. But in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been yet laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The story ends on a sad note, but we pick it up on a wonderful note next week in chapter 20 as we read about the resurrection. Keep in mind at this point, the disciples were filled with sorrow and terror, locked away in an upper room. But do you remember what we read about a few weeks ago in chapter 16? The disciples were scrambling to find out what Jesus meant about all this death and resurrection. And he said, "You will be filled with sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." At this point, they're filled with sorrow. For 3 days and three nights, they're in terror, sorrow. They're despondent. But we'll read about how their sorrow is turned into joy. But back to the final words of Jesus. "Tetelestai, it is finished. And then into your hands I commit my spirit." When Jesus said it is finished, he also meant that the salvation necessary, the transaction necessary to get all of you into heaven was finished. What Jesus did on the cross can't be added to. And if you try to add to it, you're insulting God. If tonight you say, "Well, God, surely I'll get into heaven. I've been a good boy or a good girl. I've tried my best. I'll do my best just so I can get to heaven." You're trying to add to a finished work. "Lord, I'll be religious. I'll go through rituals. I'll keep sacraments." You're trying to add to a finished work. It is finished. You can't add to it. But you must receive that work. That is very plain in the scripture. Jesus' death was enough to pay for the sins of the whole world. But the sad truth is, the whole world hasn't turned to Jesus. But anyone who does will find that this sacrifice is enough. It's sufficient to pay for your sins and mine.